Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning, and glad you could be with us to worship together this morning. As we begin, would you take out your sermon page, and we're going to repeat the Apostles' Creed together again. And if you're not feeling comfortable with it yet, you've got one more week to get comfortable. We've got one more week that we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed and some of the beliefs that are foundational to our faith in Christ and our relationship with God the Father. And after that, we're going to begin a new study. It's called the Gospel Project, and what it will do is it will take us through the Bible in 3 years, and we will hit 99 different major doctrines of faith as we go through that, as we look at how the Bible fits together. We'll be about a year and a half in the Old Testament and a year and a half in the New Testament. And hopefully as we go through this, we'll be able to build some ties between the two and see how they relate to one another. And so, but before we get there, we have this week and next week. So if you would quote with me here the Apostles' Creed. It says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." When I was a kid, I learned this little ditty, and it had these hand gestures that went with it. And now I have to admit, it took me quite a while to put it all together. There are times when I understand something, but I just don't put things together. And it took me a while to put the hand gestures with what I was saying. But it goes like this. It says, "Here is the church and here is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people." And I see some of you shaking your head, and I saw some lips moving. There are others of you that knew that as well. And I hope it didn't take you as long to learn all the hand gestures as it did me. I still sometimes get them wrong. So the only problem was, as I grew older, I began to realize that little ditty had some theological problems. It's a little inaccurate the way that we say it. It's catchy, I'll give it that, but it might be better and a little bit more accurate if we say, "Here is the building and here is the steeple. Open the door and see the church." For never once does the Bible refer to the church as anything other than a group of people. It doesn't respond or call a building the church. It doesn't talk about being able to go to the church. Rather, the Scriptures talk about the gathering of the church. And it talks about the gathering of people together that become the church. While at the same time, the Bible rightly or uses different metaphors also to describe the same group of people, such as the body, the bride, the redeemed, and even the New Jerusalem. I mentioned as we started this sermon series back at the beginning of July, that the first time I heard the Apostles' Creed that I could remember was through a song by Rich Mullins. Now, while I really liked the song, I have to admit that there was a problem I had with it the first few times I heard it. You see, in my brain, I was thinking there is something theologically inaccurate about this song. But I still liked it, and so I kept listening to it. And eventually I began to understand that it wasn't a problem with the song. It was a problem with my understanding of the song. And the thing is there is the possibility that others have the same problem with the Apostles' Creed that I did. And that is this. And that is the fact that it says, as one of its central themes, or the central theme of this morning's message, is that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You see, I was raised not to disrespect the Roman Catholic Church, but with the understanding that there were some doctrines within the Roman Catholic Church that were, well, incorrect. And therefore, I had a hard time correlating the fact that I totally and truly believed everything else that the song was saying, except for that one line. And it wasn't until a while later that I began to see, and I came to realize, that it wasn't incorrect theology within the song, but it was an incorrect understanding on my part. It was an incorrect understanding of what it meant when it said the Holy Catholic Church. For what the Apostles' Creed, what their author was speaking of, was not what became the Roman Catholic Church, but rather it's God's universal church. You see, I'd always understood Catholic simply to be a distinction or a name of one particular group of believers. But then I came to learn that it was rather, it's a word that simply means universal. And while it might be better to say the universal church, the thing was when they translated this from Latin into English, the right way to say it was Catholic. And in fact, if you remember, I stated one day that this was actually, that the translation that I'm using that we have before us is the Anglican version from the Anglican Church worldwide. This is the way they have translated the Apostles' Creed. And I think if you open up our hymnals, the first week we said it, we recited it out of our hymnals, and the hymnals we use say Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church. But again, it's the little c, Catholic. It's the universal church. This morning, I want us to look at Paul's description of the church, and I want to do that from the book of Colossians. And this morning, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at some stuff from Colossians chapter 4, because I tried my hardest, but I couldn't find a way that we could work the whole book of Colossians into the sermon this morning and be done in time for the Calderones to share about their work in Mexico and still make it to lunch at El Corral this afternoon. And besides, Ed is here and he won't let me preach for that long. He's threatening to shut the lights off on me like I do to say it's time to come into church, that it's time to go out. So I decided that wasn't a good idea. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 4. And the good news is we're not even going to look at all of those. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says this. He says, "And He is the head, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy." And then if you turn to chapter 4, if you're like me, I've got to turn one page. Maybe you don't have to turn at all to chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16, in his closing, he says this. He says, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in return read the letter from Laodicea." You see, Paul is speaking here of the church, and we have to understand first what is meant by church. The Greek word that is used, that is translated church throughout the New Testament, is the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia was a word that was also used when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, into the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. They used the word ekklesia. And when they used the word ekklesia, they were referring to the congregation of the Israelites. It was a word that was used when Moses or Joshua or Samuel or any of the other leaders of Israel would call the congregation together. The Old Testament would refer to the congregation, and when they translated that into Greek, they said ekklesia. It was used of either the national. There were times when they would call together a national assembly and things would be done on a national level. And it was used of that group of people, Israel as a nation. But other times it was used to refer to Israel as a worshiping people of God. And they were the congregation, the ekklesia of Israel. They were the worshiping people of God. And so it could be used as either nationalistic or spiritual in its understanding. In fact, if you understand, it isn't just speaking of all the time of the large group of people. Joshua chapter 7, it gives us this breakdown, and I was reading through Samuel this morning in my quiet time, and I realized that in the book of Samuel, it does the same thing when it's talking about the anointment of Saul as king. And that is this, as it refers to the people, it refers to the congregation in several different layers. The first layer, it really speaks of the congregation as a whole nation. The whole group of people that belong to God and are part of the worshipers of the God of Israel. But then you look at it and it breaks down from the whole nation, and then it breaks it down to the 12 tribes, and it talks about the 12 tribes being the congregation of Israel. And then further it breaks it down into the clans. So you take from the 12 tribes, and each of the 12 tribes had some divisions based upon their early family history, and those became the clans, and it referred to the clans, the individual clans. And then if you're looking at Joshua chapter 7, it's speaking about the sin of Achan, and it goes from the clans to the individual families. And so it goes down to this even more basic and local group of people, and it talks about the families. And it talks about the same thing in Samuel as Saul is being anointed as a king. God brings the people together, and then He selects from them the tribe of Benjamin, and then He selects the clan, and then He selects the family of Saul's father. And each time that it speaks about it in this way, the congregation is made up of these different groups that each time get a little bit smaller. And they become the congregation of Israel. You see, the congregation is built up of these different groups and these growing, ever-growing clans of people, the congregation. When we turn to the New Testament, the Greek word in the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Greek word had several different layers of meaning. It could mean a religious gathering, and it was used of those who would gather for different things at different times for religious purposes, whether it was as the Greek or the authors of the New Testament used it to talk about what we call the church, or whether it was some other religious gathering of people at one of the temples of the different gods, they would talk about the ecclesia, the congregation of the people. In other places, in writings, it's In fact, a couple of times, even in the New Testament, it's used to refer to a regular gathering, a regular political meeting of the people. But in those two cases, it's not talking about one that was regular. It was basically saying we have no reason for the congregation to be gathered, no reason for us to meet together, and we're going to get in trouble if you don't break it up. But it was used in this sense as a political gathering. A regular political gathering was the ecclesia. And third, at times it was simply used to refer to any gathering of people. Any time that people would gather together, you could have an ecclesia. But when the New Testament writers begin to use this word, they begin to give it a specific meaning. They begin to use it for a specific purpose. You see, they take one of the definitions, they take one of the possibilities for what the word means, and they bring that to the front. And it's the one that they focus on and the one that they use. It's one that Paul used in the book of Colossians chapter 1. When he says that Christ is the head of the congregation. Christ is the head of the church, as most of our English translations render it. You see, it's speaking here of a religious gathering. It is a group of people who have gathered together for the purpose of understanding and worshiping God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins, who then raised Him from the grave and seated Him as His right hand, and who gave us the gift of the Spirit. You see, when Paul talks about the church, he's talking about this group of people. But here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we have to see that this is the idea that the authors of the Apostles' Creed had when they said the Holy Catholic Church, because what Paul is speaking about here in verse 1:18 isn't the local assembly, but he's talking about the universal church. He's talking about the gathering, the worldwide gathering of God's people. It's the fact that even though we are separated by miles and we're separated by time zones and we're separated by cultures and languages, that we are all the body of Christ. We are, in some respects, we are all universally linked together. As I was writing this sermon, two different groups of people came to my mind, and one of them is a college friend of mine, well, two college friends of mine, they're married, but husband and wife. Their names are Randy and Mickey. And Randy and Mickey are serving in New Zealand. And so yesterday afternoon, while I was going about my business, they were worshiping together with brothers and sisters in Christ. They got together and they celebrated the resurrection of our Lord yesterday. The other group of people I thought about is my sister and her husband working in Austria, and they're about 6 hours in front of us. So last night, while I was trying to fall asleep, they were in a worship service in a different language, worshiping God the Father, because the church they choose to worship with in Austria speaks German, not English. And so, different cultures, different languages, different time zones, different places, the church is gathering. And the truth of the matter is if you were to get out a calendar or a book of, I've got in my office, I've got an older copy, and Ronnie has in her office a more recent copy, the Directory of the Ministry, that's Independent Christian Churches and Churches of Christ like us that voluntarily give them their information. And if you open that book and you could look through there and you could say that there are bodies of Christ meeting at the same time we are this morning for the same purpose and the same intent. to worship and understand our relationship with God the Father. God's universal church is the gathering of God's people around the world, but it also refers to the heavenly church. When we talk about God's universal church, the Catholic Church, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the Hall of Faith. And it is a listing of some of the great men and women of faith who have gone before us. And in there, the writer of Hebrews says that we have this great cloud of witnesses. And while he refers to some, what I know is there are some great witnesses who've gone before us in the last 2,000 years since Hebrews was written. Some great men and some great women of faith who would be a part of that cloud of witnesses if we were to rewrite Hebrews chapter 11. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about those who've gone before us who are part of that cloud of witnesses. We're also talking about those who are alive today, those who, well, as we've already said, are the gathering of God's people around the world today, but we're also talking about all of those who will come after us. You see, when we talk about the universal church, God's holy Catholic Church, we're not talking about one time and one place, but we're talking about all places and all times when people worship God Almighty. You see, it's talking about those who were alive before Christ who are part of the church. It's talking about those of us who are alive now who are a part of the congregation. And it's talking about all of those up until the time when Jesus Christ returns who will be a part of the congregation. Those of us who the Scriptures refer to as the Bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem. We are the universal church. But you see, here's the thing. It's the universal church is one church made up of all of the regional, the local, and churches, and sometimes even the churches who meet in individuals' households. You see, just the same way that we can look at the Old Testament and we can look at the nation and the tribes and the clans and the families, we can look to the church today, the universal church, and what we see is we can go from the universal in chapter 1, verse 18 of Colossians, and we come down to Colossians chapter 4, and in verses 15 and 16, what we see is Paul narrows down the focus from the universal church to the local church. He talks about the church at Laodicea and the church at Colossae, where we're talking about two churches in very, very close-knit communities. And that would be like looking at the family or at the clans of Israel. And then he gets even more specific and he talks about the church that meets at Nympha's house. So within Colossae, what it looks like is that there were several of these congregations of people who met together in different people's homes. You know, much the way that we today meet in different places within this whole area. When I was growing up, we had the kind of local community gathering that would happen. On the fifth Sundays of the month, we would get together late in the afternoons with several other churches in the area. It was a large area, trust me. I lived in rural Nebraska, and it was sometimes a long ways between towns, let alone towns that happened to have a Christian churches or a Church of Christ within them. And so we would get together with four or five other churches, and we would go from one church to another every fifth Sunday, and we would simply gather together and we would sing a lot of great old hymns, and if I remember right, somebody would share a little itty bitty message with us, and then the important part came, we'd go eat pie and cake. No, I think the important part came before that, but that was always a good ending to it all. We would sit down and we would eat some cake and stuff, and then us kids would go try to get in trouble. But that was kind of the, you would think about that, and that was kind of like the 12 tribes. We would get together, and then you'd come down, and we might look at the next level down, the clans, and we could say, you know, if you're here with us this morning, we understand that there are other groups of Christians who are meeting together. You can drive just a few miles that way, and you can get to South Shores, or you can drive a few miles up that way, and you can get to Antioch, and you could drive a few more, and you could get to Northwest, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ within the same city, the same geographical grouping of people, but we're individual churches. And then we could talk about the house church, and we could talk about the fact that, you know, here we meet Mount Zion Christian Church. We meet here. It's kind of like the church that meets at Nympha's house. You're talking not about several churches within one community, but you're talking about a specific church. And Paul goes everything from the universal church at the beginning of the book of Colossians, and now at the end he's talking about these local groups of people that make up the church, the congregation of believers. But more than just understanding how we define church as a group of people, we need to understand what separates the church from other things, other usages of the word ecclesia in the time when Paul wrote his letters to the churches, when Luke wrote the book of Acts and talked about the church, when Jesus walked and he talked about the church. Well, what is it that makes the church church? What is it that makes the universal church the people of God? What is it that makes us a church? Well, first Paul talks about there in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as we look at this, as we talk about headship, what it means is that Jesus Christ, well, we get life from Jesus. If we are really a church, we get our life from Jesus Christ. He gives us our reason. He gives us our meaning. He gives us our direction. We get life from Jesus Christ. And as He gives life, He also gives instructions. We look to Him for how we act and how we respond to things, what we do and why we do it. You know, I do a lot of things. I've been told I talk with my hands, and I know I do. I know I move them around when I'm up here talking. Not as much as some people, but I was talking to my wife the other day, and it was dark, and she was not looking at me, and I knew all these things, and I started to explain to her how big something was. And I immediately, I took my hands out, and I said it was about this big. And then a couple minutes later, I said, you know what's really bad? I just tried to explain to you in the dark, when you weren't looking at me, how big that was. I said, I'm using my hands to talk, and it doesn't even do me any good. But my head was telling my hands to move, to go along with what my mouth was saying, that my head was also telling me what to do. And in the same way, Jesus gives our instructions to the rest of our bodies. You know, our lungs and our heart help give us life, but you know what? If the brain stops telling our heart to beat, we die. If our brain stops telling our lungs to breathe, we die. You see, we rely on our brains, on our heads, to control everything else that happens. The church is the same way. We look to God, we look to Jesus Christ as the head of the church to give us life, but also to give us instructions for everything we do. And it means that we celebrate together weekly as the church. We come together to celebrate weekly as the body of Christ. You can't you can't be a Christian and be completely isolated from everybody else, at least not on purpose and in your own intent. Because we are called to be the body of Christ. My salvation is mine. My salvation is for me, but it's not individualistic. Salvation is for the individual, but it's not individualistic. We're saved to the community of Christ. We're saved to be the body of Christ, of whom He is the head. D.A. Carson says that there are three marks that set the church apart, that identify a true church. He says, first, the church is an assembly where the Word is rightly taught, where the sacraments, or some would say ordinances, are rightly observed, and where discipline is practiced. Where the Word is rightly taught. Well, you see, the church is a place where the Word of God is given primacy. And the teaching and the preaching of the Word is not only primary, but it is correct and it is accurate. You see, this separates what we would honestly identify as the church from some other groups that would claim to be Christians. Groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses who though they claim to be followers of God and claim to be Christians, don't accept that Jesus was the Son of God in the way that Scripture speak of Him. And there are some other things, but they misapply and misinterpret the Scriptures. They do not correctly teach the Word of God. And we rightly teach the Scriptures as we worship through music together. You see, we don't come and just sing any songs, but we sing songs that lift up and elevate the name of Jesus, that elevate the work of God, that communicate the power of the Holy Spirit. We come together and we sing together these songs that they teach us the Word of God in a different way than through preaching and teaching. You see, the Word of God in the church needs to be rightly taught. The sacraments need to be rightly observed. And by rightly observed, I don't think we can always say that our way is the right way. I don't think that we can say that the only way to do communion is to pass the communion trays around. I've worshipped at other churches where they aren't passed, but rather you go up to the altar to take communion, and you kneel when you get there, or you pass through the line. You know, we did at Christmas time this last year. We walked through the line, and everybody took their communion as they came forward. I've been in churches where you pass the communion around, and everybody takes the communion, and then, whether it's you pass the bread and then you take the bread together and then you pass the cup and everybody takes their cup, or whether it's like a church I was at a few weeks ago when I was on vacation and they passed the trays around and they had two cups with the juice in the top cup and the cup below it had the communion wafer in it, and so you took the one cup and then they passed when they were all done passing it out, you took the bread and the cup together that way. You see, there's a hundred different ways that we could do communion. It isn't the fact that you're doing it the right way. Rather, it's the fact that you're doing it regularly and with the right motive and the right intent. You see, we have to celebrate that sacrament. And even if it's, you know, when I was growing up, I went to a Baptist church for a while and we did it once a quarter. I've been in another church for a while where we did it once a month. Or you come together with us and we do it every week. I believe that this is the best way. But I also believe that those others who do it regularly and do it on purpose and with intent are doing it right. And so at church, you celebrate the sacrament of communion rightly, regularly, and with the right intentions. And we also celebrate baptism. We hold it in high esteem, and we give a great priority to the meaning of baptism and to its place and its intent within the body of Christ. And if somebody says they want to be baptized, I'd baptize somebody any day of the week, but when you do it together with brothers and sisters in Christ, if we do it on a Sunday morning, it's a celebration of the family of God. It's what makes us it's one of the things that makes us the body of Christ as we put the sacraments in the right place. And the third thing that Carson mentioned was that discipline is practiced. And discipline comes in several different forms. One, it's the protection that is provided by the church from external error. It's discipline is putting yourselves under the teaching of somebody else in that case, and it's making sure that error is avoided from the outside. It also is protection from error on the inside, where we meet together, and part of the purpose of meeting together is so that if one of us is mistaken on our theology, on things that we believe, we can work together to grow and to help that understanding until we see what the Scriptures teach. And finally, occasionally, discipline means the dismissal of the unrepentant. It means that there are times when, unfortunately, you have to ask a brother or a sister, stop attending. Because, well, they won't change, and their view on whatever doctrine it is grave enough that you can't just agree to disagree. You have to say, no, this is what we believe, and if you don't agree with that, we need you to not come back. And that's never done lightly. It's done in prayer, and it's done with a lot of heartache. And Paul says that the purpose of those times shouldn't be to make somebody look bad, to disrespect somebody, but rather to hopefully get them to repent and to come back to Jesus Christ. Being the church also means that we expect things of others, or accepting of others. We expect things, but also I meant to say accept. I couldn't type the other day. And I know that because I typed the word expecting, but I look at what my notes say and I know I meant the word accepting. Because Paul talks not just about the fact that the universal church is all people, but he talks about the fact that, well, we become the church and it breaks down walls. It breaks down some walls. It breaks down the walls. Paul speaks of it breaking down the wall of nationality. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek as he writes his letters. And for the Jews and the Greeks alike, that would be a very big change to say, you know, no longer does it matter where you were born, what your nationality or what your citizenship on earth is. There is no nationality. And then he says that there is no skin color. Now, I know we like to think that we're colorblind, and I'm not saying that we should be, but rather we should be accepting of everybody, of those with different skin colors, those from different places in the world. He talks about the fact that there is no sexuality, there is no male, there is no female in the eyes of God. It doesn't mean in salvation that we suddenly lose our distinctive nature of who we are. Because you know what? I have yet to see somebody who is a male, physically, have a baby because they became a follower of Jesus Christ. There is still male and there is still female physically, but in our value before God the Father, there is no male and there is no female. There continue to be distinctions throughout Scripture of what we're called to do, different roles, but there is no greater value between men and women. and there is no social status. Paul said that there is neither slave nor free. There aren't slaves and masters as we come to God the Father. We're all one socially and economically. And when we come to the church, when we become the church, we are able to cross all of those divides because Jesus is the one who calls the congregation together. You see, it's what Paul says, or what John says he sees in heaven when he says that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation and peoples. There are no distinctions in this congregation. It also means that we are accepting of people from other places. As we read through the New Testament, talking about the universal church means that we are accepting of people from different places in our gathering. You see, it means that we can have those who are visiting preachers who come in and they don't reside with us and they don't worship with us on a regular basis, but we can ask them to come and share with us, or they're passing through the area and they stop to share the message with us. And just like when I was on vacation, Brian Talty came and he shared with us the Word of God. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, he was able to come and to do that. It's just like the fact that there are times when I've gone places and I've spoken in places where I wasn't a member, but rather simply there as a preacher. A traveling visitor who was part of the universal church. It means that we have traveling strangers who can come in and worship with us. And it's okay, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm reminded of one of those times for me. There was a great time of worship, and trust me, I was a stranger. I was driving truck, and I got stuck out over the weekend, and I was stuck just in Gary, Indiana, and I had no way to get anywhere. I just my 2 feet, and so I looked in the phone book, these books. Some of you may remember them, these big books that they used to drop on your doorstep once a year, and they worked great. You'd set them on a chair for a little kid to sit on, and anyway, so I looked in the phone book and I found that there were actually two churches that were within about a half a mile of where I was stuck there in Gary, Indiana for the weekend. So I just made the decision that I would walk down the street and I would stop at the first one. Well, I walked down the street, and as I walked up to the first one, it didn't look like anything was going on. So I decided, well, I'll walk down to the next one, and if there isn't anything going on, surely by the time I come back. Well, I stopped at that second church, and I walked in my work boots and a pair of jeans that, well, they were my work jeans, so they didn't look real great. They probably had a few grease spots on them. And more than likely, the best shirt I had was, well, a button-up work shirt that probably was dirty as well. And if you've ever been around a semi-driver for very long, Brenna said I always smelled like diesel fumes when I came home. She said, stay away from me until you've showered and you've put on clothes that haven't been in your truck all week because you stink. So I walk into this church and I walk in, and the first thing I notice is that my skin is drastically lighter than everybody else's. The second thing I noticed is, as in a traditional black church, everybody is dressed to the cuffs. I mean, fancy suits, beautiful dresses, great big hats. I might have had on a hat that day, but it was a baseball cap, and it was dirty too. And so I walked in, and they accepted me as if I was dressed just like them. I was a traveling stranger, but I was a brother in Christ, and we worshiped together that morning. You see, that's what we're called to do as the church. You see, and today we get to celebrate as part of God's Catholic Church. Because you see, the Calderones are here with us this morning, here to share with us and worship together. And together we've partaken of communion, we've worshiped, we've prayed, we've shared in the word, and in a little while they're going to share in their work. We have celebrated as the Catholic Church, God's universal body. And while I understand the fear that some may have about the Apostles' Creed being misunderstood, the word the Catholic Church being misunderstood, and I understand those fears and I understand some of the dangers, but here's the thing. I've had some other statements that I know can be misapplied and misunderstood just as well. When I was growing up, I heard a statement and read a statement frequently that says we are Christians only, not the only Christians. Unfortunately, too often our branch of the church has fallen into legalism and we've not gotten the point right. Rather, we have lived and we've made the statement with our actions and other things that we've said that we are the only Christians. Not that we are Christians only, but we are the only Christians. We've made mistakes. And the truth of the matter is that when we celebrate with the universal church at the call of Jesus, and there will be others that we would say, but you didn't attend the right church. How did you get here? Because you see, the church isn't just about showing up. It isn't about doing all the right actions. It isn't even about being good enough or doing enough. Rather, it's about dying to your desires for your life and entering into the kingdom of Christ and remaining faithful. You see, we're called to be the body of Christ, the communion of the saints, as the Creed says. The communion of those who have died to themselves and live now for Jesus Christ. And we're called to be the church locally, but we're also called to be part of the church universally. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're not a member of God's universal church, we're going to sing one more song. And we're going to invite you, if you need to make a commitment or a decision this morning, to come as we stand together and sing. And if you're ready to join Him in the waters of baptism, we'll fill up the baptistry and we'll have a celebration in about a half an hour. But if you simply need to make a decision to say, you know, I need to be a part of this body of Christ, we'd love for that to happen as well. Or if you need to say, I need to serve and this is what I need to do, we'd take that. Or if you just need somebody to pray for you as a brother or sister, we'd love to pray with you as well. If you need to make a commitment, you can either come forward as we sing or catch me after church and we can visit. Let's stand together and sing this morning. Thank you.